You may already have your Bibles open to John chapter 21. If you have, stay right there. We'll be there in just a moment. If not, go ahead and be turning over there, and we'll be studying from that chapter in just a moment. It's great to see you here today. We have a great crowd, and Tim has led us very ably in song, and it's been uplifting and encouraging, and it's just a great day to be here. We've got members who have been sick who have been able to come back, and that is great. We've got visitors here, and that's great. We've got former members that are here, and that's great. It's just a lot of good things going on today, and we're excited to be here and glad we're all able to be here and be a part of it. We're going to be finishing our study through the Gospel of John today. And we said at the very beginning of the year that we were going to spend this entire calendar year looking at the life of Jesus and looking at it through the eyes of John the Apostle as he wrote and recorded the things that Jesus did and said. If you were here last week, you got to hear the best part of that story when we read through the account of the betrayal and the suffering of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, but then also His resurrection from the grave, as we read all of that together and we're there in the moment as John was recording those words for us, as he literally stood at the foot of the cross and looked up and saw the Savior of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he wrote that down for us so that we could come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing we may have life, eternal life, in His name. We didn't read chapter 21 last week, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to spend at least one lesson looking at one of the concepts that we see in this chapter, as John records for us more appearances of Jesus, more words of Jesus prior to His ascension into glory. And I wanted to pick up in verse 15 and just continue reading where Joe left off for us. They're having breakfast with Jesus, eating the fish that they've just caught. And in verse 15, it says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is testifying to these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. After Jesus manifests himself in this way prior to his ascension into heaven, this would be in that 40-day period that Jesus was alive on the earth, explaining the things concerning the kingdom to his disciples. And in this particular occasion, Jesus wants to focus on his relationship with Peter. You may remember several chapters before, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him, and those predictions turned out to be true. Before the rooster crowed, Peter had denied Jesus three times, denied cursing and swearing, even knowing the man, much less being one of his followers. And when the rooster crowed, Peter went out and wept bitterly at his denial. You may remember at the foot of the cross there in the scene that we read from last week. Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees his mother. And he sees John. And he says to John, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." And from that very hour, John took Mary into his own home and cared for her. I don't know if Peter was aware of that scene. I've always pictured, and I could be wrong, but I've always pictured that Peter, he was at least around somewhere, off in the distance, seeing the things that were happening. Even though he was, trailing at a distance, he was aware. He maybe off in the distance saw Jesus as he took his last breath, and maybe he wasn't standing right there beside Mary and John and the others. But I've always pictured Peter at least watching on from a distance. And I wonder how he might have felt in that moment when Jesus looks at John and gives the care of his mother over to him. And now, here in chapter 21, they've just had this amazing breakfast together, and it was Peter that put his clothes back on and jumped into the water and ran to the Lord. And now Jesus is calling him out here in front of the others and asking him three different times, do you love me? And Peter is grieved over this. Perhaps the apostles' discussions from time to time about who would be the greatest in the kingdom were playing into Peter's mindset on this day. A lot of things work together to cause Peter, after he's just been explained how he is going to depart this life, how he is going to die, it's going to be in a cruel way, it's going to be in a suffering kind of way. He will suffer as a martyr for Jesus, and Jesus has explained that to him. And you can only imagine all of the different emotions that are going through Peter's mind as he's trying to process all of this. A few hours, if days ago maybe, I told Jesus that I wouldn't deny him, that I would fight to the death for him. And I cut off that guy's ear for him. And yet, just like Jesus said I would, I denied him three times. Jesus has given the care of his mother over to John, and now he's questioning my love for him. And he's also told me that I'm going to suffer in death in order to bring about God's glory. It seems very reasonable, if we're looking at it from a human perspective, why then he might look at John and want to know, what about him? Is he the greatest? Is he going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is he going to be your favorite of all the apostles? Is he going to have to suffer too? If I'm going to have to suffer, what is going to happen to him? And Jesus appeals back to what he had already told him. After he had answered those questions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter just continues to say, "Yes, Lord, you know these things. You know that I love you." Jesus had a very simple yet powerful, impactful, profound statement to make. Follow me. You, Peter, as an individual, have a relationship with me. Follow me. Don't worry about anybody else. You follow me. And yet Peter turns his attention to others and wants to know what's going to happen to John. And Jesus' response to him is, if John stays alive until I return, what does that matter? That doesn't have any impact on you, Peter. It doesn't have any impact on you in the relationship that you and I have together. It doesn't have any impact on the commandment that I just gave you to tend my lambs, tend those precious, brand new babes in Christ. Tend the lambs, and then as they mature, shepherd and tend to the sheep. And follow me, Peter. Follow me in everything that I say and everything that I've modeled for you. Follow my example. And don't worry about what's going to happen to John or Thomas or Matthew or any of the others. You follow me. You know, we fall into this same trap, don't we? We begin our walk with the Lord, and we start to follow Him, and Satan is really good at distracting us in this way as well. But what God wants from us, what Jesus wants from us, is exactly the same thing that He wanted from Peter on this day. He wants Clay to follow Him. He wants Rusty to follow Him. He wants Amy to follow Him. He wants Miss Sue to follow Him. He wants all of us as individuals to follow Him. What He doesn't want, and what Satan does want and tries to encourage us to do, is to start looking side to side and wondering, what about Him? Why am I going through this trial of affliction and he is not? Why isn't that person suffering in the way that I'm suffering? Why hasn't that person been called to do the dirty work that I've been called to do? Or maybe on the flip side, looking at it from the positive perspective, why haven't I been blessed monetarily in the same way as that person over there? Why haven't I been blessed with the same kind of opportunities in my life that brother or sister so-and-so has? It's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? It's easy to look side to side and ask this question that Peter asked. What about them? What is going to happen to them? And I want to look at this question today and approach it from two different perspectives. I want to look at it as a question that we ask as individuals, and then maybe a question that we fall into the trap of asking as a congregation, and just see what we can see from the Scriptures about how the Lord would answer us, even today, in the same way and consistent with the way that He answered Peter. Because this concept that Peter is talking about and Jesus' answer to Peter is one that is found in many other places of Scripture. It's something that is discussed as you, as an individual, worry about and take care of you and the relationship that you have with the Lord. And don't worry about what will happen in other people's lives. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable of a master leaving on a far trip, and he bestowed upon his servants varying degrees of talents. To one he gave five, and to one he gave two, and to one he gave one. And we know that the man with five talents went out and produced five more talents, and the man with two talents went out and produced two more talents, and the man with one talent knew that his master was harsh and really watched the books, and he didn't want to lose the talent that had been given him, so he took it and buried it in the ground. And when the master returned, all he had was just the one talent. And you and I know that the point of the parable is that God is going to give us responsibilities, and he's going to give us opportunities based on what he already knows about us to be the level of talent or the level of responsibility that we can handle, right? He gave the five-talent man five talents because he knew that the man was capable of handling and going out and using that to produce more. And he didn't expect the one-talent man to produce five talents from that one talent. But he did expect the one-talent man to produce something. Right? He gave them the talents according to their ability, the text tells us. And we know that that's how God deals with us. It's easy for us, isn't it? It's easy for us, if we're one-talent people, to look this way. I'm not saying you guys are the one-talent people, by the way. I'm just this. That's just where the one-talent man stood in my illustration. But it's easy, if we're the one-talent man here, to look that way and say, what about them? Why haven't I been blessed with two talents? Why wasn't I given five talents? Does the Lord really not think any more of me than just this one talent that I've been given? It would be easy to be a five-talent person and to stand here and to look down at the one-talent man and say, why isn't he suffering like I'm suffering? Why hasn't he been given a great trial of affliction like the one that I'm bearing right now and just can't seem to get out from under the weight of these troubles and sorrows that have crept into my life? Why aren't they having to deal with many of the same things? And yet we see, as the man responds, as the master comes back and gives an accounting or wants to receive an accounting of what the slaves have done while he was away, he expected the one-talent man, according to his ability, to produce something. Not the same as the five-talent man. What is that to you, one-talent man? You, follow me. What is that to you, five-talent woman? You, follow me. That would be the message of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is described as a body, and it's got arms and legs and hands and feet, and we know that Christ is the head and the rest of the body is connected to Christ. And even in that passage it says something along the lines of the foot can't say to any other part of the body, because I'm not part of the body. I'm a worthless part of the body. And the point is that, again, just as the master distributed the talents according to their ability, it says in that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has placed each one of us inside the body as He pleased. It was pleasing to the Lord for you to be the part of the body that you are. that's the same for a one-talent person or a five-talent person. It's the same for an arm or a hand as it is for a foot or a leg or an eye. God puts you there because that's where He wants you. And He would leave you with this message. If you're an eye, follow me. If you're a foot, follow me. If you're a hand, follow me. And don't worry about what you're not. And don't worry about what others are going through or what others have received. You follow me. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns of us looking at the negative aspects of others. Maybe it's not that we're looking at others who aren't suffering like we are and wondering why they're not having to go through these trials. Maybe it's not that we're looking at the blessings of others and wondering why we haven't been blessed in that same measure. Now we're going to look at other people and say, can you believe that? Can you believe what they've got themselves involved in? Can you believe the wickedness that they are pursuing right now in their life? And Jesus gives us this warning. Don't be focused on the speck in your brother's eye when you've got this log coming out of your own eye. Now we have to make sure we get to the bottom of the point to make sure we understand, does He want us helping our brothers with the specks that are in their eye? Yes, He does. Part of following Jesus is helping other people follow Jesus. Following Jesus is to say, like the article that Randy had last Sunday, come with us. Go with us to this amazing place that God has planned for us. And to try to encourage and teach others to follow you in that way. That's the goal. That's part of it. It's a big part of it. But let's don't be so focused on the sin in other people's lives that we miss something big in our own life that is potentially separating us from Christ. You follow Him. And when you're following Him faithfully, then you'll be able to see clearly how to help other people follow Him. Revelation chapter 3, there's a church in Asia Minor called Sardis. The church we might look at, if this church were here in Conway, we might say that church is worthless. It's dead. They have a name that they're alive, but man, when you get below the surface, you find out that the church is dead. But as Jesus looks into a church, He doesn't see one collective body that is either collectively in or collectively out of fellowship with Him. He looks into a church and sees every single person. And what Sardis teaches us is that it's very possible that you are serving God in a church community that by and large, on the whole, is dead, and yet to be among the few, among the one or two or three or four people who have not defiled your garments, who have not stepped aside, who have not followed others into the path of wickedness. But to be among the few who have said, it doesn't matter to me whether this church goes this direction and just continues on in its wickedness, I simply will not go there, and I will follow Jesus, and I will follow Him faithfully. And as I follow Him faithfully, I'll try to revive some of those dead members and encourage them to follow Him with me. But I simply will not go there. I will not follow them down that path. I will stand firm in the grace of God, and I will try to persuade and encourage as many people as I can to do likewise. And the point that I would make from that is to just say, as an individual, make it your goal. Make it your life's mission to follow Jesus and to follow Him faithfully. Even if that means your family doesn't. Even if that means your church doesn't. Even if that means you don't receive the blessings that other people receive. Even if that means you suffer more than anybody else suffers. God's okay with us suffering. In fact, it glorifies Him. Did you notice in the passage? Did you notice in the passage that Peter was going to bring glory to God by suffering a miserable death? And we might look at our own lives and wonder, why are we going through this trial? Why aren't other people going through this trial? You going through that trial is bringing glory to God. Figure out what you're supposed to learn from it. Follow Him in the way that He wants you to follow Him and glorify Him every day through it. Make it your life's mission to be a follower of Jesus Christ, even if that means other people will not follow you down that path. Don't follow them. Follow Him. And as you follow Him, encourage them to come alongside. Let's look at it just for a moment from a congregational perspective. Because we can fall in this trap as a congregation too, right? Can you believe what XYZ Church did last week? Have you gone online and listened to that heresy that was preached in their pulpit last week? Can you believe what they're doing with their money and how they're choosing to spend things over there at that church? Can you believe who they appointed as an elder? Can you believe all the kinds of things that they're doing to try to persuade more and more people to come be a part of their assemblies that are just not biblical? Is it a good thing for a congregation to make sure that we're aware of false teaching, a certainly false teaching that might creep its way in among our flock? Sure. It absolutely is. But from a congregational perspective, we could fall into the same trap of wondering, what about them? What's going to happen to them? Or why are they being blessed with all these members and all these young people and all these other talented people and people with ability that can help them and serve alongside them? Why are they being blessed in that way and we as a congregation are not? I don't think the fact that we jump from an individual to a congregational perspective changes the message of Jesus at all. I think His message to us as Northside would be, what does it matter what's going on at XYZ Church down the street? You follow me, Northside. You follow me and be a church that belongs to me. And you follow me and you try to teach others to follow me in the way that is right and true. 2 Corinthians 8 tells us that as congregations, different congregations are going to be blessed in different ways. The churches of the Macedonians were great, faithful, sound churches. They were dirt poor. Dirt poor. And then you've got this church down in Corinth that abounds in everything. Who's ready to place membership at Corinth? Probably not. Right? We know all of the challenges that were going on in Corinth. It still had a lot of really great qualities. I don't want to beat up on them this morning. Paul thought a great deal of that church. They had their problems. They had their issues in and among themselves, but here they are just abounding in everything, in wisdom and knowledge and financially. They are just overflowing with blessings. And yet here these churches are in Macedonia who don't have as many of those same kinds of blessings to the degree that Paul would say to them, No. I'm not asking you guys to participate in this collection that's going to Jerusalem. You can't. And yet they had to beg him with much urgency for him to even accept the gift that they wanted to give. They weren't looking at Corinth and saying, man, if we had Corinth's facilities, if we had Corinth's money, if we had Corinth's talent and ability, think about how many wonderful things we could do here in Macedonia. And likewise, they wouldn't want Corinth to look down at the Macedonians and say, why aren't they dealing with the same challenges that we're dealing with? Why are they not having to confront wickedness in their own families, such wickedness that has not even been named among the Gentiles? And why are they not going through these same trials? They were. But sometimes it's easier to see the trials in our own lives than it is to acknowledge the trials in others, right? I think Jesus' message would be the same. To say to us as Northside, Northside, follow me. Follow Jesus. And try to encourage and persuade as many others as you possibly can to follow Him with you. Thinking back on that Matthew chapter 7 passage, just like individuals, it's easy for congregations to start looking at the specks in other congregations' eyes, isn't it? Oh man, it's easy to get up here and preach a sermon about what other churches are doing that's wrong. It's easy to get up here and rail on other churches and other locations and maybe even put their pictures up on the board so we can just laugh and scoff. And can you believe how wicked those people are? You know what's much harder? Is to preach a lesson to a group of people and trying to convince them that we got a whole lot of stuff we need to work on right here in our own congregation. That kind of sermon ends up with people feeling convicted. Sometimes it's easier to pat people on the back and tell them how much better they are than other people than it is to convict them of their own missteps and wrongdoings. You could preach a sermon on some random sin that is not present among our group and point out that other groups are allowing that sin or even have that sin going on in their number, and we might walk out of here feeling pretty good, you know, feeling like, oh wow, you know, we don't have that problem and we seem to be on the right track. But preach a really pointed lesson about something that we need to work on as a congregation, there'd be less handshakes today if I were to do something like that, right? Even though that's exactly what God would want me to do. And He'd want you to do that to me. And He'd want us as a congregation to make sure that we are following Him faithfully in the way that He wants us to follow Him. And trying to persuade and encourage others to do the same. You know, there's a little tiny church in Asia Minor named Philadelphia. It would have been really easy for Philadelphia to be down. Small membership. Probably didn't have a lot of talented song leaders. didn't have a whole lot of money to use toward evangelism or even to meet the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Very faithful church. And I think Jesus would say to us as individuals is be the few, even at Sardis, who are following Him faithfully, even if that means everybody else here doesn't. And I think He would also say to us, be the Philadelphia. Be the faithful church, even if every other church is wrong, even if every other church is walking down a path of unrighteousness. Be the Philadelphia, no matter how big you are or how strong you are. Be the church that follows Him faithfully. And don't worry about what's going on in other churches. If something happens and it starts to affect our group, yeah, absolutely. We need to identify it. We need to make sure that we deal with it. We need to cut out any infected tissue and make sure that that does not happen anymore or it doesn't become an even bigger problem here in our church family. But if some other church is doing something that's not right, what is that to me? What is that to us today? Northside needs to follow Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do. I love the fact that the Gospel of John is set adjacent to the book of Acts. Because if you were just reading the Bible as a book, you would read John and then you'd step right into the book of Acts. And you would see a much different Peter when you turn the page and get into the book of Acts than you saw at the end of John chapter 21. You see a Peter who's the one who stands up and takes a leadership role, tending the lambs of the church, shepherding the people of God. You see a Peter who stands up and says, okay, the Scriptures tell us we need to pick a replacement for Judas. It tells us that that's what we need to do. Let another man take his office. You see a Peter who walks side by side with John on the way to the temple at the hour of prayer and they heal the beggar there. You see a Peter who is arrested with John and the two of them together say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about the things that we've seen and heard. It's that Peter that was arrested with John and the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 who collectively, all of them together, say we must obey God rather than men. You think Peter's worried about how John's going to die anymore? You think Peter's worried about death himself? Because at the end of Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles are flogged. And they went on their way rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's the same kind of transition God would want us to have today. If you've been focused too much on what others are going through versus what you're going through, maybe what others are not going through and what you are going through. Or you're worried about what others are blessed with that you're not blessed with. Or you're worried about what other sins other people have in their lives and don't want to look in the mirror and focus on your own. I think Jesus would say to you, what is that to you? You follow Him. Follow Him faithfully. And as you follow Him, encourage others to do the same. And He wants this church to be sound in the faith. He wants this church to follow Him in the way that He's described in His Word, to do His commandments and show our love for Him in that way, and try to encourage others to do the same. It may be that you're here this morning and you haven't been following Him in the way that you need to. Maybe you've never started following Him to begin with, and if that's the case, if either of those are the case, I would encourage you to to begin to follow Jesus in the right way and follow only Him, and follow Him in such a way that if only you were the only one following Him, that would be okay and you would still continue to follow Him. That's what He wants from every single one of us this morning. And so I would encourage you this morning, as we stand and sing a song to encourage you, to follow Jesus. Come forward as we stand and sing.